verse 17 through 24. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Sermon notes, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will make sure you get a copy. I began by introducing you to Brian Whitmer. That is the face of hatred. Those tattoos have a lot of symbolism attached to them. If you'll notice over his right eye, there's an arrow pointing upward. That symbolizes his willingness to die for his cause. You'll notice at the base of his neck, there's some words that go across. It says, blood and honor. I don't have a picture of it, but on his knuckles, or the word hate was tattooed on his knuckles. On his stomach is a thing that says the Thug Reich, play on the idea of the Third Reich. He has swastikas, although he's got some hair in this picture. If he shaved his head, you'd see that he had swastikas all over. He is a white supremacist slash neo-Nazi enforcer. By the time he was 30 years old, he had spent 4 years of his life in jail. He had been charged with murder and all kinds of violence. He had never been actually found guilty of anything, although he says it was probably because of some of their intimidation tactics against witnesses and juries. But he led a very violent life. He came from a divorced home. He didn't have much parental guidance, didn't have much of an upbringing, didn't have much in the way of friends and family to stay on top of him. At a fairly young age, he was introduced to some basically white supremacist, neo-Nazi hate groups, and he found he was pretty good at beating people up. And so he became basically an enforcer for a number of white supremacy groups all over the country. In fact, for many years, he was one of the FBI's, I don't know how high he was on the most wanted list, but the FBI had a great deal of interest in him. He was considered widely to be one of the most brutal fellows, one of their most hardened criminals in these groups. He belonged to a group called the Vinlanders. Vinlanders is sort of a takeoff on a Norse, kind of hard to explain. Basically, they based their beliefs on some Norse mythology about the god Odin. Norsemen believed that if you worshiped the god Odin, you were extremely loyal to your clan or to your tribe or to your race. And to get to Valhalla, which is the Norse equivalent of heaven, you had to be willing to die for your race. And that's kind of what spawns a lot of this in some of the neo-Nazi and white supremacist groups. He finally met a girl by the name of Julie Larson. They happened to meet here in Kentucky, I believe Dawson Springs, Kentucky, at a supremacist rally. There's something to be proud of here in Kentucky. But anyway, they met at a white supremacist rally, and they kind of hit it off, and they started dating, and before long they got married. 2 months later, she was pregnant. And after they had their first child, they suddenly started having a whole lot of second thoughts about what they were doing. He had very much lost his appetite for it. Family life very much agreed with him. So he really was just didn't like who he was and wanted to change some things about himself. He was getting very desperate. For one thing, when you have a face like that, it's hard to find a job. It's hard to find people that will even talk to you. And so he was starting to feel some of the consequences of some choices he had made many years earlier. At one point, his wife was afraid that he was getting suicidal. In 2007, he resigned from the Midlanders, and basically that put him on their hit list. As far as they were concerned, if they had the chance, they'd like to kill him. He has been more or less in seclusion since then. But somewhere around 2007, his wife was desperate, and so she contacted a person. I don't know that she knew him. She kind of knew him by reputation. She contacted a guy by the name of Daryl Lamont Jenkins in Philadelphia. Jenkins runs an anti-hate organization. He runs an organization that tries to counter the effect of these supremacist groups and neo-Nazi organizations. He knew that she was desperately trying to get help for her husband. He very much believed what she was telling him. So he put them in touch with a guy named T.J. Layton, who himself was a former neo-Nazi who was now reformed and trying to help people and trying to help people get out of that. He put them in touch with a guy by the name of Joseph Roy at the Southern Poverty Law Center. Basically, they had some interviews with Widner and his wife, and first of all, to find out the legitimacy of it. He said before long, he realized this guy was for real. He was desperately trying to get out of this and trying to change his life for better. In fact, he was willing to go and talk to FBI agents and government organizations and government officials explaining the ins and outs of how all these groups work and their organization and their tactics and key people and that sort of thing. He was willing to do that if they would try to give him some help in return. What he really wanted was to get rid of some of these tattoos. Again, just as a husband and a father, he was having a real hard time just trying to get a job because nobody would hire him. They would see that and immediately think, this is not the kind of guy we want working for us. A bunch of phone calls were made, and this Southern Poverty Law Center actually contacted a doctor down at Vanderbilt, a plastic surgeon. This plastic surgeon basically, through some funding from various organizations, agreed to remove all of the tattoos on his face and head. Now, he still has a lot of stuff on his body, a lot of stuff on his arms. I don't know if that will ever be removed or not. His main concern was the face, because that's something you can't hide. So they agreed to meet. The initial plan, they had seen some pictures of him. The initial plan was try to schedule him with about 6 or 8 sessions of tattoo removal at Vanderbilt. He said the first time they met, he knew 6 or 7 sessions was not going to work. In fact, it took 16 months and 25 surgeries for him to be able to remove these tattoos. And what I'm going to show you is the process by which these tattoos were eventually eliminated. It took 16 months, 25 surgeries. Basically, they kind of got it down to a routine where they would start, they would meet with him about every 2 to 3 weeks, and they would work on him for about an hour to an hour and a half. Now, what they would do to remove the tattoos, they used a pulsating laser. Now, they use pulsating lasers for a lot of things, and they use it a lot in cosmetic surgery. Basically, it's able to do some things pretty effectively without leaving all the scarring that traditional knife-type surgery would do. But nonetheless, you can see where he started in the top left, and the bottom right is where he wound up after 16 months of surgery. But they would meet about every 2 or 3 weeks. He said that was the most painful thing he'd ever experienced in his life. There was a camera crew that followed him through this process, and they said they would shoot video, and he would just be laying on the bed screaming in pain. That's how bad it was. He remembered one occasion being in jail when the local officials conveniently arranged for him to be beaten to a pulp by some fellow inmates. He said that was a lot of pain. He said this was far worse. And basically, he was in this kind of constant pain for close to 16 months of his life. even now, even though he looks a lot better and things are much better, a lot of the pain has gone away, that, his wife would say that when he would come home from these surgeries, his entire head would just be completely swollen up, just could not stand to be touched, could not stand to be in a room with light, just constant, constant misery. But even now, he suffers from migraines. He can't really be out in the sun a lot because his skin burns really easily. A lot of lingering after effects, but I think that smile at the end of it says that he was basically pretty pleased with what happened. There's a lot more details I found out about this man and his life and so forth. There are some things about his story that I find a little bit disturbing, and sometimes I question some of his reasoning and some of his motives and that sort of thing. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but when I look at this, I think this is a wonderful metaphor. It's a wonderful way of thinking about how we undergo the painful transitions when we become Christians. When you become a Christian, basically, you are taking off some ugly tattoos out of your life. When you become a Christian, you have some things in your life that you have got to get rid of if you ever want to have any hope of being in right relationship with God, sustaining that right relationship with God. And it is sometimes a slow and painful process. And when I saw this story, I started just thinking about this man and what he went through. I thought that really has a lot of relevance to who we are as Christians and what it is we're trying to accomplish. So I want to talk tonight about removing your tattoos. And the text we're going to look at is the one that was just read for us from Ephesians chapter 4. So I invite you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 17. I'm going to do a brief exposition of the text, and then I want us to talk about some applications that Paul makes a little bit later in the second half of chapter 4, first part of chapter 5, and then make a few more observations about some of this. He says, beginning of verse 17, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." The basic contrast here in Ephesians chapter 4 is a contrast between the old man and the new man. He says that before you became Christians, that represents the old man of sin. When you came to Christ, when you turned your life over to him, now you are a new man. And he describes both aspects of it, both the before and the after. So let's talk then a little bit about this concept of the old man and new man. In these verses, verses 17 through 24, there's two basic points that he makes. Number one, he describes what they were, and this is before they became Christians. He says in verse 17, he said, "I affirm that you no longer walk in that way." Now, this suggests to me that some of the Christians that he was writing to here in Ephesus, apparently some of them were still struggling with the old ways of sin. But let me say this, if you've been a Christian for more than about 10 minutes, you understand that sometimes that's a problem. Sometimes as Christians, we struggle with very old problems. We struggle with things, I think sometimes as Christians, there are some issues that we wrestle with all of our lives. They just never seem to completely go away, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, no matter what strategies you take. Sometimes sin has this ugly, nasty way of just showing up again in unexpected ways, at unexpected times, in unexpected places. I get the impression then from verse 17 that's what he's dealing with. Some Christians were still having some struggles with their sins. And so what he says is, I want you to remember that those sins are part of your old life. You need to understand that you can't walk in this way anymore. Don't walk as the Gentiles also walk. And this is what he describes as their old life. He says, in the futility of their mind. First of all, that tells me that sin is a matter of the inner man. It's a matter sometimes of what we think or how we think. Sometimes if we have sin problems, it's because we're not thinking clearly about it. And he goes on to say that they walk in the futility of their mind. Something that is futile is something that is pointless. Their thought processes, how they evaluated things, how they looked at things, Paul says, was completely pointless. It had no value. Their perceptions were completely wrong. You know, if somebody is convinced that the world is flat, you're going to have a hard time getting some other things across because their minds are futile. Something is wrong with how they look at things. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, not only were they futile in their minds, they were darkened in their understanding. Have you ever been in a fog? I mean that metaphorically. Have you ever had some issue that you're wrestling with and it just seems like you can't wrap yourself around it? You just cannot think about it in the right way. It's as if there is a cloud just hovering over you, and you can't see clearly. That's what this is, being darkened in their understanding. They could not perceive spiritual things in the right way. They were not looking at them in the right way, and that affected their understanding of all kinds of things. He says they were excluded from the life of God. They were outside of fellowship with God. Now, by the way, Paul addresses this a little bit earlier in chapter 2. But here he's dealing with it, I think, at a very practical level. When you're separated from God, you can't function properly. No matter what you do, there will be bad consequences to it. And he says here that they were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So they're futile in their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, and they're ignorant. Now, ignorant is not the same as stupidity. Stupidity goes all the way through, and there's not much you can do about basic stupidity. Ignorance simply means you don't have adequate information. Ignorance is when you don't have the right information to solve a problem that you need. They were spiritually ignorant. They did not have the right solution. They were looking in all the wrong places. I've said before that I think one thing that all humans have in common is we're all looking for something. But the difference between human beings is where they look and what they're looking for. Christians have looked in the right place, and they have found the Lord, and in doing that, they have found their solutions. There are a lot of other people that are looking in all the wrong places. They're looking for happiness and security and fulfillment in money. They're looking for it in their jobs. They're looking for it in drugs. They're looking for it in alcohol. They're looking for it in material things. They're looking for it in sex. They're looking for it in all kinds of things, and it's just not working. And the harder they try, the emptier they feel. They are ignorant of what will truly bring them satisfaction, and that is a personal relationship with God in Christ. And because of this, he says, they have become callous. Now, again, verse 17 and 18 describes, if you will, their moral and spiritual condition. And here are the consequences. They, having become callous, a callous is one of those hard spots on your skin. If you ever use like a tool or a shovel or something where you use your hands regularly, you'll notice over time you start to develop calluses. They're thickened spots on your skin. You know, every year when we get out in the yard, the first time we grab a rake or a hoe, first time we grab the lawnmower and use it for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour, we come away with blisters. But the more you use it, the harder the skin gets, and eventually it's not going to hurt you. You're not going to feel anything. Morally, we become callous when we continually ignore God's ways and God's summons and God's solutions. Because they had been ignoring this, he says they became callous, verse 19, and this was the result of having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what I was just referring to. They were looking for God in all the wrong ways and all the wrong places. Thus, they became callous, and they could not respond properly to God. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That's what you were. That is not what you are. When you came to Christ, when you became a follower of Jesus, you learned a better way. Now you need to start living that way. And so he says, verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. He said, I'm confident that you learned Jesus in the right way. I'm confident that you know what the truth is. So what you need to do is start practicing it. He says that in reference, verse 22, to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here's that contrast between the old man and the new man. In verses 17 through 19 describe what they were. Verses 20 through 24 describe what they were becoming in Christ. He says in verse 22, they laid aside the old self because of the corruption in it, and they were renewed in the spirit of your mind. Just as their mental processes led them to sin, their mental processes were the key to getting free from sin. Jesus Christ would teach them how to think. He would teach them how to reason. He would teach them how to evaluate things. He would teach them what they ought to be like from the inside out. And so they lay aside the old self. They're renewed in the spirit of their mind. And then verse 24, they put on the new self. This new self is not something, it's not that we envision ourselves in a different way. We look at things now the way Christ wants us to look at them. He says that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You know, when we were teenagers, most of us probably had some pictures hanging in our room somewhere. It might have been a picture of a great athlete. It might have been a picture of a rock star. It might have been a picture of a movie star. It's probably a picture of somebody that we admired. Well, when we put those posters on our wall, we say, that's what I want to be like. I want to look like that person. I want to be as athletic as that person. I want to be a star like that person. When we become Christians, we hang a picture of Jesus in our room, so to speak, and that's what we want to become like. The new self is patterned after God. The new self is patterned after His Son, Jesus. The new self is patterned after God's way of thinking and acting. So that is this contrast, then, between the old man and the new man. He actually takes it for granted. This is not an exhortation for them to become Christians. They already are. But apparently, from verses 17 through 19, we would infer that they were having some problems with consistency. They weren't following through on their commitment to be Christians. They were stumbling in regard to their old sins. And he said, you've got to go back, make sure that the old man has been put away and the new man has been put on. Let me make a couple of observations about this section before we move on. First of all, they were already new people in Christ. And what they needed to do was make sure the reality matched the calling. They were called to be new people when they became Christians. Really, the old man already was put to death. So he says, you need to make sure that that really is true in your life. You got to make sure that that really is a reality. Secondly, he uses the language here of creation. I like in verse 24, we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I like the song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And there's a phrase in that song that says, finish then thy new creation. Pure, unspotted may we be. When we are brought into this world, we have been created by God in His image. But when we sin, that mars that image. We no longer look like God. And from that point on, all of life is simply a pursuit of getting back in that right relationship. It's the pursuit of going back to looking like God. And God in Christ recreates us. He created us once when we came into this world. Now He has to take us, marred, disgraced, sinful as we are. He has to take us and recreate us. This time it's in the image of His Son, Jesus. And then one other observation, the change comes from within. Ultimately, sin is what we wrestle with internally. We are motivated to sin by desires that spring up from within, choices that we have to make within, thoughts that we process within. And the key to this change is likewise learning to change from the inside out. And that's why he says, for example, in verse 23, you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you have to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are changed from within, so we have to learn to think about things differently. We have to learn to look at things differently, evaluate things differently, and that can be no small task. Now, if you look at the next couple of sections in Ephesians, really the rest of Ephesians is simply applications of this principle. You were this before you Christians, you are this. Here's the evidence of that. How do you know that you've made this change? And so what Paul does, beginning in verse 25, he gives a series of changes that they should have made already. Changes they should already be in the process of making in their lives. And I like how he structures most of this, not all of it, but most of this is structured sort of to match this old man, new man typology. He says, you once were this, but now you're this. And so he puts this in very, very practical terms. Look at how he begins applying this in verse 25. First of all, they went from being liars to being truth tellers. He says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood. Wait a minute, look back up in verse 22. What did he say about the old self? In reference to your old self, you lay aside. He's using exactly the same language. You lay aside the old self. That means you lay aside the old sins that were characteristic of the old self as well. So he says in verse 24, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The old self was characterized by lies. The new self is characterized by truth. The old self was characterized by constant evasion. You know, somebody asks you something and you just won't give them a straight answer. You fudge, you hedge. You really don't want them to know what's going on in your life, so you just make up things. You hedge a little bit. You lie. He says that's what the old self did. Now you're a Christian. And Christians are concerned with truth. So now, in Christ, you have moved from a position of being a liar to being in the position of being a truth teller. Look at verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You go from someone whose life is characterized by sin, sinful anger. And he says there's a right kind of anger here. Be angry, but do not sin. That's not always easy. I think our problem is we get angry and then we try to justify it. He says that there's a right time, the right way to be angry. But he says you need to be angry without sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give Satan an opportunity to use you for his purposes. The old self, he says, was characterized by anger. The new self is characterized by self-control. So, in your life, how far have you come? If you used to have a problem with anger, are you better than what you were? Are you making progress? Good. That's evidence that the old man has been put to death and the new man has been raised up. That's one of the characteristics of this change. I love verse 28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You go from being a thief, someone who steals from others, to someone who is a good worker, and not just a good worker, but someone who shares with others. You go from taking from other people to giving to other people. And look how he words this. He says, he who steals must steal no more. So you might think, well, some people, before they become Christians, they'll go into the grocery store, stick something under their arm, and leave. That's not the kind of thievery he's talking about. This is the much more mundane kind. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. This is the kind of thievery known as laziness. This is the kind of thievery where you don't live up to your responsibilities. This is the kind of thievery where you work hard when the boss is around, and as soon as the boss leaves, you quit working. You quit doing anything. He said that's a kind of stealing. And he said, the good news is, the old self was characterized by that kind of lifestyle, that kind of laziness, that kind of indifference about your work ethic. But he says, not only do you steal no more, you labor, you perform with your own hands what is good, and here's the final result, so that you can share something good with someone who has need. It's not enough that you quit being a thief, you have to start working. And it's not enough that you start working so that you can actively share with others, that you can be benevolent toward those who have needs. That is a complete turnaround. I heard somebody pray.
preaching on this one time. He said, when you stop being a thief, the police are happy. When you start working, the social workers are happy. When you start working hard with your hands, your boss is happy. And then when you finally start sharing with others, then God is happy. He wants the complete transformation, not just a little bit. Not that you just stop doing the bad things, you have to start doing the good things as well. Verses 29 through 32, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. From being foul-mouthed to being someone who blesses, someone who edifies by your words. Several of the words here. You know, verse 31, bitterness is not always reflected in speech, but that frequently is how it shows up. Wrath and anger, of course, are related just to internal attitudes. But clamor and slander and malice, a lot of that is related to how we talk to people, how we treat people verbally. He says, put aside filthy talk. And turn your speech into a blessing to other people. That represents a complete change. You know, sometimes you're around people and you listen to them, and all they do is gripe. All they do is complain. All they do is criticize. All they do is find fault with somebody else. And you wonder, so do you know anything of grace? Do you know anything of forgiveness? For Christians, our speech ought to be laced amply with grace. It ought to be laced with goodness. It ought to be laced with blessing. That ought to be characteristic, he says, of the new man. He says, we have gone from darkness to light, jump down to chapter 5, verse 3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And you can go on and continue reading down there. He continues to make some more applications, a wide range of applications here. He changes metaphors here. The original metaphor was the old man and the new man, but now he switches from darkness to light. Your life was characterized by the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now your life should be characterized by light that is in Christ himself. And then you jump down to chapter 5, verse 15. One other application that he makes, you go from being foolish to being wise. I think that when our lives are characterized by constant sin, we make really dumb decisions. Sometimes we just make really foolish decisions. We do things that are not in our best interest. We seem to keep doing them over and over. And about the time we have the opportunity to make some progress, we turn around and start doing the same things all over again. That's foolishness. And so he says in verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making most of your time, because the days, he says, are evil. Someone has said that when you kill time, there is no resurrection. Once you pass up those opportunities, you may never get them back. And so what you try to do is use each and every opportunity to do good, to serve, to make right decisions. Try to use each of those in a wise way to reflect the idea that God has given you a second chance. And you want to do the most that you can with that. Now, this text then, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17 and going on, really you can probably extend this almost to the end of Ephesians, but the dominant idea here is that when we become Christians, a significant change should characterize our lives. We are no longer the people that we once were. And so he says we need to make every effort to make sure that this high and noble calling we have received is realized in our day-to-day life. We need to make sure that the old man is put to death, the new man is resurrected. We need to make sure that we're living the way we ought to. Now, I want to go back to this business of tattoos. As I said, I think that when I look at the image of that guy and the change from the first picture I saw to the last picture I saw, that is a remarkable change. And I think in many ways that's a whole lot like what it means to get rid of the sin in our lives. When we try to undergo this transformation from the old self to the new self, that is a slow, painful process. So let's talk a little bit about how we remove these spiritual tattoos from our lives. First thing I want to point out is you get tattoos. decision. You know, and sin is the same way. You don't just stumble into a life of sin. Now, I realize a lot of times we sin not necessarily purposefully, not necessarily out of rebellion. Sometimes we sin out of ignorance. But let me tell you something. You persist in ignorance, and you persist in sin through your choices. You persist in sin. You remain in sin because of choices that you make. You may feel bad about it every time you do it. You may regret it. You may dislike yourself. You may hate yourself. But when you persist in sin, it's because you have chosen to stay there. In the same way, you don't just wake up one morning with a tattoo. Tattoos, as you go in, you pay the guy money. There is somewhere around town, there is one of these bus stops that's got a bench where people can sit. And one of the local tattoo parlors, I'm not up on who they are and what the names are, but anyway, one of them has this thing. Basically, it's not, you know, some people say, getting a tattoo is painless, and it just makes a joke about that. The point is, there's nothing painless about getting a tattoo. It's a conscious choice you make. It's a painful process getting one. Sin is the same way. There is nothing good about the life of sin. Some people want you to believe that living a sinful life is a good thing. I wouldn't deny that there is pleasure attached to sin. That's one of the appeals of sin. There is pleasure. But what sin ultimately gives you is emptiness. And there is pain associated with emptiness. Now, if you want to get rid of your tattoos, you have to make a conscious choice to remove the tattoos. And in the story of Brian Whitmer, that's exactly what he did. He made a conscious choice. The doctor told him before he started, he said, this is going to be painful. He said, this is going to be the most painful thing you have ever experienced. He said, I know. And I want it anyway. You want to get rid of the sin in your life? Don't fool yourself for a moment that it's easy, because it isn't. Especially, there are probably some things in our lives we can get rid of pretty easily. There are some things in our lives that are awfully hard to get rid of. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it's going to be an easy thing. It will be a painfuler process. A lot more painful than acquiring the sin. Now, the good news is that we have hope in Jesus. We have the power of God at our disposal. We have an ally that we didn't have before. I'm not saying it's an impossible process, but it is a painful process to get rid of the sin that mars our lives. It is a lengthy process. You will spend every day of the rest of your life trying to be what Jesus wants you to be. Only He can make you that. But understand, this is a lifelong commitment. Again, I think about that series of pictures. 16 months, 25 surgeries. Basically, about the time he was getting over one surgery, he goes in and he has another. And again, he and his wife both said he would be writhing in pain, screaming like a little baby. After these surgeries, he would come home, his entire head would be swollen for days, for weeks. That was part of it. It is a lengthy, lengthy process. And it is goal-oriented. He knew what he wanted. He wanted to get rid of that stuff on his head. And obviously, in his case, you can pretty well tell when that happens. When all the marks are gone, then you know that you've accomplished what you set out to. Now, sometimes being a Christian, that's a little bit harder. Sometimes the goals that we set are a little bit more abstract. But if you go back to our first text in Ephesians 4, he says, you put on the new self, which, and this part of this is supplied by the translators, but which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Our goal is really crystal clear. We want to be like God. We want to look like Jesus. We want to be righteous and holy. We want to be truthful people. We want to be transformed by the power of God, the grace of God, and the goodness of God to resemble the divine nature. So we have a goal in mind. Look, if you're struggling with sin, I think you need to set goals. You need to have a plan of attack. You know, sometimes somebody gets caught up in sin, so what are you doing? Well, you know, I've tried a bunch of different things. Well, what are you trying? Well, and you start talking to them, you're like, they don't have a plan. They don't really have a plan. They're not necessarily reading the Bible anymore. They're not committing anything to memory. They don't have any accountability partners. They're just kind of wandering through and hoping that one of these days this little problem is just going to disappear. It doesn't work that way. You've got a sin problem, you attack it. You attack it like you would a disease. You go after it. You mean business. This transformation has to require some effort on our part, some goals, some commitments. Then, story of Brian Widner very interesting, in many ways very inspiring. You got to admire his courage up to the point. He's probably on everybody's hit list now, at least as far as his former friends, and he has to be protected. He went through a lot to get out of that group and to try to change his life for the good. It's amazing what having a wife and kids will do to you. And that was really the starting point for him. He got married, had a kid, he wanted something better. And he's finally, I think, getting it. And we need to understand that as Christians, that's what our spiritual life is. We get sick to death of living the old life. We want something better. If you're here tonight and you want something better than what you got, Jesus is the answer. I want to help you while I'm saying this thing.